Dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, I was told that yesterday when I was dealing with Leviticus, I went altogether too fast and folk could not get down the analysis that we are attempting to provide. And it was asked of me to go through the same talk again, just the analysis, of course. But instead of doing that, I have duly typed out that analysis, and I'll hand it to the editor of the news sheet later on, and perhaps he may be able to reproduce that analysis in the news sheet. I'm particularly anxious that the principles of these outlines of the books do reach home, because they are the main point of our talk. We do earnestly feel this, that there is a tremendous amount to be learned in these five first books of the Bible. And we do feel that when you have an outline of these books, you're in the way with a provision of that which will help immensely in the better understanding of every aspect of it. And therefore we do want to try to bring these points home. And should it be that we go too fast at any time, then by all means you complain to me, because I do not mind complaints at all. As a matter of fact, over the years I've got used to being complained about. Now, as far as another point that I mentioned yesterday was this, that we drew attention to the statement in Hebrews chapter 9 that without the remission of sin, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we brought home the point that the shedding of blood represents a life devoted, a life poured out. And we made the point that when we read that statement that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, we made the point that unless we are prepared to dedicate our life, to pour out our life in the service of Yahweh, in doing His will, there is no remission of sins. Now, I do not mean by that, of course, that merely by devoting our life and pouring it out in service unto Him, we can do without the work of the Saviour. Of course, His blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. But if we rely exclusively upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, without performing anything ourselves, without ourselves giving anything of our life to Yahweh, then we will not receive the remission of sins. There is a need of us to implement into our lives the principles that we see perfectly manifested in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we partake of the wine of a Sunday morning, it is virtually a renewal of our vow before our God that we are going to devote our lives to the doing of His will. Now, this is a very solemn obligation, and all our study of the Word of God will be rendered null and void unless we are prepared to put into practice those things that we read therein. And that is why time and time again in the five first books of the Bible you have reiterated the need of them to observe and keep and do the commandments that Yahweh set before them. And that ordinance is still with us today. There is a need for us to build into our lives the same principle as we see manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless the truth means sufficient to us to enable us to try to change our lives and to pour out our life in devoted service unto God, in building into our lives the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing the will of the Father, it is useless us praying unto God for the forgiveness of sin. We must demonstrate by our willingness to serve Him that we have been moved by the power of His Word. Now, this morning we propose to come to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, of course, is the Latin name of this book. I mention this for the guidance of Brother Snow. Here we have the Latin name of the book of Numbers. But in the Hebrew it is not so called. It is Bemidbar. And it means in the wilderness. And you have the title in the first verse. Yahweh spake unto Moses in the wilderness. And the name of the book in the Hebrew is In the Wilderness. It is called by the Septuagint the book of Numbers because it has relationship to the numbering of the people of Israel on two occasions. Those that came out of Egypt were numbered, and those that went into the land were numbered. They were two distinct numberings. Because those that went into the land were not those that came out of Egypt, except for the case of one or two. So that we have two numberings in the book of Numbers, those that came out of Egypt and those that went into the land. And this is very significant. It is significant that the people that came out of Egypt never arrived at the promised land with the exception of a handful of faithful ones. That is very, very significant. It's the basic message of the book. It is a warning to everyone that studies this book that merely because they have been called to the truth, merely because Yahweh has extended His arm to save us, does not necessarily mean that we will be saved. The very fact that we might pass through the waters of baptism does not mean that we necessarily will enter the land at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have a very significant feature of this in the book of Numbers, the book that is before us. The book that is described in the Hebrew as in the wilderness, and which is described in the Septuagint as the book of Numbers. There being two specific numbers. We have been numbered among those that have come out of Egypt. Will we be numbered among those that enter into the land? And that is the exhortation that is borne home in the book that is before us this morning. The theme of this book is that which is expressed in the 11th chapter of Romans at verse 22. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Towards thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. We speak much of the mercy of the Father. But God is preeminently a righteous God. And God's mercy will be extended only to those that recognize this and are prepared to build it into their lives. And right throughout the Scriptures, you have set before us the principle of the goodness and the severity of God. And there's not an incident in which Yahweh has been manifested, but you do not have those dual characteristics, goodness and severity. You take the case where the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. Remember how on the other side of the Red Sea they sung unto Yahweh. It was a time of great rejoicing. For the first time the people were singing. But what about Pharaoh's host? And what about the people in Egypt? They were mourning. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. You consider the people that stood poised in the land of Moab, outside the river Jordan, about to enter into the land. They could thank God that after 38 years, they'd come to that point of time when they could enter into the land of promise. But what about the generation that perished in the wilderness? They'd be mourning there. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Consider the case of the prophets who stood up in the midst of Israel and proclaimed the message of Almighty God. And God extended His arm to deliver them. But what about the people that weren't delivered? What about Jerusalem that was overwhelmed in fire? Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Take our own case, brethren and sisters. The gospel message has swept through the world since the days of the Apostle Paul, and Gentiles in every race, in every age, can raise their voices in thanks to Yahweh's name. But what about Israel after the flesh? What about the Holocaust of Jerusalem in AD 70? Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And go forth into the future. Stand with the Lord Jesus Christ at the foot of Sinai. Bear in mind the judgment of the age to come. What rejoicing, what joy if we are accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion. But you know the Lord Jesus Christ also spoke of those who will be overwhelmed with sorrow. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And here we have in this book the principle of the goodness and the severity of God. The book provides a warning against presumption. We've been drawn into the covenant relationship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. We rejoice that the mercy of God has been made toward us. We do not think it is possible that for the few minor sins that we commit, that it could ever be possible for us to be rejected by Christ at His coming. We can see how clearly Christ can reject someone else, but we can't quite see it in our own case. And that's flesh. Flesh is blind to its own need. Flesh is blind to its own faults. And that is the principle that we have in this book of Numbers. And it's a warning against presumption. That's presumption. That's what the Apostle Paul takes out of this book. When we go over to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 10, we find that the Apostle Paul outlines this book and epitomizes this book by calling us to take heed to what took place as recorded in this book. And we read these words in verse 5 of the 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our types, our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Verse 11, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are recorded for our benefit. For our benefit. Not for Israel's benefit. Paul's writing to Gentiles. For our benefit. They are written for our benefit, our admonition upon whom the end of the world are come. Now in that fifth verse he says, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. But the word in the Greek doesn't mean overthrown in the sense that we might understand the term. It means to strew, it means to scatter, it means to spread out. To strew, to scatter, to spread out. And that's what happened to them in the wilderness. They were strewn, scattered, spread out in the wilderness. Within 38 years, the generation that came out of Egypt perished. There were 600,000 male adults. There may have been an equal number of female adults. There were at least 1,200,000 people that perished in the wilderness. Within 38 years, you have something like 1,200,000 people perishing in the wilderness. Now divide it up. I can't quite divide it up in my mind. You do it in on your own case. But there would be approximately, I'm not sure if this is the number, you work it out for yourself, 30,000 deaths a year. There'd be approximately 85 deaths a day. Right through that wilderness for 38 years. 85 deaths a day. Right through that wilderness, a line of graves, stretching along where a generation failed to measure up to Almighty God. 85 mourning families a day. The ashes of the red heifer constantly required by the new generation. And this went on day after day after day after day after year after year after year as they're marching on towards the land of promise. And they're in the midst of death. And no wonder they rejoice when they're on the very borders of the new land. That's that book. And Yahweh in his mercy has seen that that book is recorded for our benefit. Because Yahweh wants us to be saved. Jesus Christ wants us to be saved. You who are parents know what you would do for your children. You know how you will sacrifice for them, give them anything that they might develop as you would have them develop. But Yahweh is wiser than us. We often spoil our children. But he doesn't, because he knows what is good for us. And in his mercy has given us this book and he has taught us these lessons. And if he hadn't handled that generation that came out of Egypt in the way that he did, the following generation wouldn't reach that land. If he did not manifest his severity to the nation of Egypt, there would be no goodness for the people of Israel. That is because flesh is constituted as it is constituted. So you see, the name of the book is In the Wilderness. The theme of the book is Behold the Goodness and the Severity of God. The book provides a warning against presumption. It also provides a warning against unbelief or lack of faith. And in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 19 to Hebrews chapter 4 verse 6, again the apostle epitomizes this book. And he shows that basically the failure of that generation was a lack of belief. But he doesn't mean by that they did not believe in the sense of that they did not academically understand. The word belief does not really have that meaning. A lack of belief is a lack of faith. They had no faith. They couldn't see before their noses. While they're marching towards the land of promise, their eyes were on Egypt. They never got rid of the influence of Egypt, that generation. They had a complete lack of faith. There was no joy set before them. They could only see the difficulties of the way. There was only the sand dunes there. There was only the problems there. There was only the lack of food there. There was only the crying children there. There was only the mundane affairs of life there. And they couldn't see beyond it. And very frequently, nor can we. Whether it be ecclesial troubles or individual troubles or frustrations of life, we can't penetrate the iron curtain of blackness that settles down us with grim tenacity, and a feeling of depression sometimes comes over us because we can't see beyond it. Faith is the answer, but we must develop faith. And here is a book that shows that there was a need for faith to conquer in the march of life. The key thought behind this book is this: there is a need for discipline. That the called are separated to service and must discipline themselves to that end. It's a need to implement in action in the spiritual wilderness of life in which we find ourselves the principles that were taught us in the book of Leviticus. And what was the basic principles taught us in the book of Leviticus? You can measure it up in one word: sacrifice. Oh, we all know that. We remember that every Sunday morning because the tokens of our sacrifice are upon the table. But the token of the sacrifice really reached back to the offerer. And he had a sacrifice, and he should have helped to sacrifice himself. What was the use of an Israelite bringing a lamb to be sacrificed if he himself did not identify himself for the sacrifice and say, "All right, I will sacrifice myself to serve my God"? What is the use of us gathering around the table on a Sunday morning to eat the bread and drink the wine unless there is impressed indelibly upon our minds the need of us to sacrifice that we may too, in measure, follow the shepherd? Because the shepherd's going through the valley of the shadow of death, and he's leading us on to sacrifice. And we, like trusting sheep, should follow in the way of the shepherd. So here are the lessons of this book that is before us. We will now proceed to try to divide this up. I'll try to go as slow as I possibly can. Now, we divide the book up into four basic headings: preparation in the wilderness, provocation in the wilderness, frustration in the wilderness, and vindication in the wilderness. There's four headings: preparation, provocation, frustration, vindication, all in the wilderness, because that's the title of the book. The preparation in the wilderness takes us from chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 10 verse 10. And we see the camp set in order. Everything is ready. All are ready to march. They're all ready to march, and the cloud's going to lead them. Like James says, "Say not in your heart, we will do this or that. You say, God willing. Bear that ever in mind. You may do this or you may do that." Now the cloud led them. They didn't know where they were going to go. The cloud led them. And we must allow the cloud to lead us today. Then we have provocation in the wilderness. Chapter 10, verse 11 to chapter 14 and verse 45. And here you have murmuring and discontent, faithlessness and rejection. We come on to the third section, frustration in the wilderness. Chapters 15, verse 1 to chapter 19 and verse 22. And the old generation slowly wastes away. The old generation slowly wastes away. And then finally, in chapter 20, verse 1, to the end of the book, you'll have vindication in the wilderness. And they are now preparing the new generation to enter into the land of promise. And so preparations are now being made to enter into the land of promise. Now we will go over these sections to see that these divisions are quite in accordance with the intent of the book. First of all, our first section is chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 10 verse 10. So we go to chapter 10 and verse 11, and you will see there that there is quite a sharp break in the book, justifying our division of thought. In verse 10, we read of the day of gladness over which the silver trumpets would be blown. And in verse 11, "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony." So to that point of time, they are preparing to move, and the camp is put in order. But now at chapter 10 and verse 11, they move forth. And we have a record now of murmuring, discontent, faithlessness, and rejection. And that takes us to chapter 14 and verse 45. So if we look at chapter 15 and verse 1, you see again a natural division. "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you. Now notice that statement, because he's completely ignoring, you see, the old generation. I referred to in the previous chapter. We have had provocation then, there, and he's rejected them. Now he completely abandons them. He turns from them, and he comes and speaks to the new generation and says, when you are come into the land. So you see, we have here frustration in the wilderness. And the record of chapter 15 and verse 1 to chapter 19 and verse 2 is a record when Yahweh has turned from the old generation and they slowly waste away in the wilderness. It's a record of a people that are completely without hope. A people that once were a privileged people, but now have despised their privilege. A thing that we could possibly do. Then we come to vindication in the land, and we, in the wilderness rather, and we start from chapter 20 and verse 1. We read there, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, unto the desert of Zin the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And now this is a new generation that's about to enter into the land, and a new generation that will be vindicated, because in spite of even their failings, they are brought ultimately to the land. Now we have then our four major divisions of the book of Numbers. I will now give you subheadings. And then you, if you want to follow this further, what you must do is to read the book yourself and make up your own subheadings. See, so I'll give you the four major divisions, then we will give you now major subheadings, and then you would have to read this section through and make up your own subheadings. The theme as a whole, you might put as the title of the book, is victory through probation. Victory through probation. Because there is going to be a people that will come to the confines of the land of promise. Victory through probation. And the four steps are preparation, provocation, frustration, vindication. Now the first subdivision is the census of warriors. They take account of the warriors. And that takes us into chapter 1. A census of warriors. They had to declare their pedigree because only true Israelites were permitted to battle in Yahweh's wars. So in the first chapter we have a census of warriors. In chapter 2 you have the order of worshippers. And they were set out in the various encampments, as you know. It was a four square encampment, and you have the eastern, southern, western and northern sides and so forth. So in chapter 2 you have the order of worshippers. In chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 49 you have the service of the workers. The workers that are going to labour for Yahweh. And we have their service there. And so Aaron's family is appointed, and the ministry of the Levites is defined, and their labours are set forth. And you have all that between chapter 3 verse 1 and chapter 4 verse 49. And here we have the priestly order, that of Aaron and of the Levites, set before us. Then we have in the fourth division, in chapter 5, we have the nation separated from defilement. They're about to move. So all the unclean is excluded. Lepers are put outside the camp and so forth. So there is a separation from defilement in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, there is a separation to Yahweh. And in that chapter, the Nazarite vow is revealed, which enabled any Israelite to become, as it were, a priest. And for a period of time, give himself over completely to the work of Yahweh. So he was separated to Yahweh. And then in chapter 7, you have to the 88th verse, chapter 7, verse 1 to 88, you have cooperating with Yahweh. A beautiful chapter. In which the heads of the tribes, the princes of the tribes, each in order brought their offering unto Yahweh. And Moses was told to take it. It was something they did. They weren't commanded to do this. They cooperated freely with Yahweh, you see. No one said to them, look, you've got to take this offering and give it unto Yahweh. No one said that to them. They spontaneously do it. They saw a need and spontaneously provided for that need, did these princes of the tribes of Israel. So there was a beautiful cooperation with Yahweh there. So here we are in the wilderness, and we're preparing for the march. The census of the warriors has been taken. The order of worshippers has been set out. The labor of the workers has been clearly defined. There has been a separation from defilement on the part of the camp, and there's an ordinance by which any individual can separate himself unto Yahweh. And then finally, there is this wonderful cooperation, the wonderful cooperation of the princes with Yahweh. And finally, in this section, from chapter 7, verse 89, the end of chapter 10, to chapter 10, verse 10, rather, we have Yahweh with his people. And you read now about the voice in the Most Holy that Moses heard, of the light in the Most Holy that illuminated the tabernacle, how the Levites were cleansed and consecrated for their service in the upper court, and of all these features that showed to the people of Israel that Yahweh was in their midst. So you see, in this preparation, all is made ready now for the march through the wilderness. And then we come to the next section, which is provocation in the wilderness, and takes us from chapter 10, verse 11, to chapter 14 and verse 45. The first section is journeying at Yahweh's command. And you have this in chapter 10, verse 11 to 36. And you read how that the people of Israel moved at his command. There was proper order, and the people hearkened unto Yahweh, and they moved at his command. They didn't say, well, look, I think I can do this better than someone else, and therefore I will proceed to do it and throw the whole camp into chaos. No, they marched at Yahweh's command. So they journeyed at his command. The cloud was there, moving ahead of them. And they did not know their destination, they did not know their road, but they had at that stage sufficient faith in Yahweh to follow the mysterious cloud that he took them from place to place. So they journeyed at Yahweh's command. The next subheading is murmuring and discontent, chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 12 verse 16. And we have recorded here, in this section, murmuring and discontent, we have recorded here the greatest of the little sins. The greatest of the little sins. And you know what the greatest of the little sins was? It was grumbling. That's all. Complaining. They started to grumble. And who started to grumble? Was it the Jews or the Israelites? The Israelites or the Gentiles? It was the Gentiles. The mixed multitude. They started to murmur. It was only a little thing, but they started to complain. And you can imagine one of the mixed multitude complaining to his wife, and she complaining to her neighbour. And so the complaints suddenly swept through the whole of the camp, until the whole lot of them, mixed multitude and Israelites too, were murmuring and complaining. And as they went from point to point, they were filled with grumbling and complaints and murmuring. Was this camp of Israel. Until you know, as you read the record, even those in authority were infected with this general complaint and murmuring, so that you have contention even within the family of Moses himself. And it all started with such a little complaint, the tea was too cold when it was served up. And from that little complaint, the big things, the big issues came. Until, as you move through this section of it, to chapter 12 and verse 16, you find Miriam is even affected and she becomes a leper. Then in the final section, lack of faith and rejection, you have from chapter 13 and verse 1 to chapter 14 and verse 45. And here we have the record with which we're all familiar, how the spies went forth and they came back with their scandal on the land. When they came back and they said, look, the land is a glorious land, but you should see the difficulties there. The difficulties are too great. The cities are walled up to heaven. The soldiers, every one of them is a giant. Every one of them is skilled. We couldn't possibly overcome these difficulties, notwithstanding the problems that have been overthrown before. The difficulties are far too great, they said as they came back. And then the hypocrites said to Moses, it's not us we're afraid of. We don't mind being slaughtered at all. It's our little children. They blamed it on the little children. So they said, well now look, because of the sake of our children here, we're not prepared to do that which Yahweh wants of us. And you hear that today, brethren and sisters. You hear it so often today. We don't want them to do this or that, but we've got to look after their future. Therefore, it's perhaps necessary for them to restrain themselves as far as the truth is concerned, you know, everything in its proper order. And the time will come when they will take their position in the truth as well. But for the moment, they've got to look after themselves and for this life now. It's not us, we don't want it, but we've got to look after our children. That's the very complaint in the wilderness, and the very reason why Yahweh said, as for you, you'll perish in the wilderness, but your children, they'll enter into the land. So you have here, lack of faith and rejection, and that section takes you to the end of chapter 14. And that introduces us to major section number 3, frustration in the wilderness, as you have a wasting generation. Frustration in the wilderness, from chapter 15 and verse 1 to the end of the chapter. And you have, first of all, instructions for the next generation. And that's in chapter 15, that's in chapter 15, verse 1 to 41. And then you have revolt against Yahweh's appointments, chapters 16 to chapter 19. This particular section, by the way, due to a very poor Bible marking, I did not read it correctly. It's chapter 15 of verse 1 to the end of chapter 19. And it's divided into two subsections of my Bible, instructions for the next generation, which takes us to chapter 15, and then revolt against Yahweh's appointments, which comprises chapters 16 to 19. Then you have the final section, the fourth section of the book, vindication in the wilderness, chapter 20, verse 1 to the end of the book. And I have my Bible divided up into four major sections. The 40th year from Kadesh to Hor, the 40th year from Kadesh to Hor, chapter 20, verse 1 to chapter 21, verse 3. Then section 2, to Moab via Ezion Geber, chapter 21, verse 4 to chapter 22, verse 1. And then Balaam's curse turned into a blessing, chapters 22, verse 2 to the end of chapter 25. And finally, preparations to enter the land, chapter 26, verse 1 to the end of the book. So the final four sections of these, the 40th year from Kadesh to Hor, the second one to Moab via Ezion Geber, the third one, Balaam's curse turned into a blessing, and the fourth one, preparations to enter the land. Now as you read the book of Numbers, you might find better headings than this. These sections might be something more expressive to you, so that you would vary this. We're really setting this forth as a suggestion, not that you should slavishly follow what we have set forth before you. But we have at least set out the book in a convenient fashion, reduced it down to a few sections, and this would enable you to set out in order the subsections of this book and proceed to study it, as it is a book, I can assure you, well worth the study. Now we come now to consider some of the beautiful features in this book. I had intended to go back to the book of Leviticus, but we'll leave that. We'll deal with one or two features in this book which I find most helpful. First of all, the book commences with the census of warriors. Every Israelite was a warrior. Every warrior had to declare his family. He had to declare his pedigree, as we have it in chapter 1, verse 18. They had to be true Israelites. They had to be able to manifest the loyalty that a true Israelite would have for the things of Yahweh. Therefore, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, they were numbered for war. But all were numbered, as I said before, only true Israelites were numbered for war. And you know, the ecclesia of God is an army, and the individuals of an ecclesia of God are numbered for war. And they may battle against the forces of darkness, whether within the ecclesia or whether without. They battle against the forces of darkness. And in the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the statement made concerning the ecclesia in the days of the apostles, and revealed in this, and expressed in these terms. When, Acts 13 verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They were ordained to eternal life. And being ordained to eternal life, they believed. And the word to means to move toward. And the word ordained in its Greek form is a military term. It is a military term to put in order, to arrange as an army. So the ecclesia was put in order and it's arranged as an army. And it is said in that way that it might battle in the warfare of Yahweh. And that's the same expressions as you have in the early chapters of the book of Numbers, where likewise they were ordained or appointed for war. Notice this point in verse 2. This is back in Numbers. Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their families, with the number of their names, every man by their polls. Notice the expression, with the number of their names. Come over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 and see the ecclesia being set in order, ready for the battle that it must engage upon. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. The very same expression as you have in the book of Numbers. And in the book of Acts, they're organizing themselves to battle against the forces of evil. You have this sort of expression right throughout the book of Numbers, and you can link it up with the New Testament. You have the statement of Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts and verse 38, where he makes reference to the ecclesia in the wilderness. And in this ecclesia, every true citizen was a warrior. Every family, therefore, was personally interested in the struggle of that ecclesia. And that ecclesia was welded together because every family was personally interested in its struggle. It wasn't an ecclesia where you would have a member come up to you and say, look, brother, we sympathize deeply with you over the problems that are facing us of this kind and do nothing about it. It wasn't an ecclesia where you'll have a member go to someone else and say, look, he's a bit too tough, you know. I don't quite agree with all that he's saying either. I think there are reservations of what we could say as far as he is concerned, though they never come to you face to face. That wasn't the form of ecclesia. The ecclesia, every citizen was a warrior, every citizen was engaged in that war, and therefore every family had a personal interest in the outcome of that battle. And let our ecclesias be like that, and we're welded together, and we're united together against a common enemy. And that is what Israel should have been. But what Israel was not, and therefore they perished in the wilderness. And you know that's going to be brought up to them in the age to come? That's going to be brought up to them in the age to come. And you have that in the temple worship, in the 44th chapter of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. Thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations, and ye have not kept the charge of my holy things. In the age to come, when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth again, this is the indictment that will be poured out upon the people of Israel, whether natural or spiritual. And it's a warning that should come home to every one of us, because we are part of that army that have been selected by Almighty God. Now, lest you should think that this is stretching the instructions of Numbers a little too far, let us go back to Numbers chapter 8. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 24, the Levites, though they were not numbered among the other people of Israel, the Levites were also numbered, and numbered for war, but their war was limited to the war of the sanctuary. Their warfare was limited to the war of the sanctuary. They had to keep that which was polluting from out of the sanctuary. The others, their warfare was conducted as far as the camp was concerned. So in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 24, Moses says, this is that which belongeth unto the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 26, they shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge. That's the word used in Ezekiel 44. And shall do no service. They shall keep the charge. And here is a military term once again. Now notice the marginal rendition of verse 24. Instead of to wait upon the service of the tabernacle, to war the warfare of the service of the tabernacle. So you see, they were numbered for a war. They had to keep that sanctuary clean. They had to keep out of it anything that might pollute it. And therefore they were dedicated to the warring, the warfare of the tabernacle. And notice how the margin renders that. Now let us come over to the Epistle of Paul to Timothy and see how that the instruction of the book of Numbers is linked up with the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy. And in the first to Timothy, we have constantly one word used, and it is the word charge. The same word as you have in Numbers. He charged Timothy. He gave him that charge. He called upon him to protect that charge. He said to Timothy that as far as that charge is concerned, he had to preserve the charge. And not only that, notice that he uses the very terms that were applied to the Levites in the 8th chapter of Numbers, in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. War a good warfare. Now these are the very terms that are used in the book of Numbers in relation to the Levites. They were likewise called upon to war a warfare. And so we are too. The charge from Timothy has come down to us. And throughout these two epistles, the Apostle Paul tells us how we should conduct ourselves in the good warfare of faith. Now there is another instruction back in the book of Numbers that I would like to deal with this morning. I made reference to it on Saturday evening. It's contained in the 10th chapter of Numbers. They were there instructed in Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, they were instructed to make 2 trumpets of silver, of 1 whole piece, it says here, but the Hebrew word is of beaten work shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly. Now, the instructions here are that these trumpets should be used for the calling of the assembly, for the journeying of the camps. It was then blown at such an occasion as that, as a witness before Yahweh. So the assembly was called together, they were united together by the silver trumpets, and in addition to that, the assembly not only were united together, but when they were journeying in their camps, when they were journeying in their camps, the silver trumpets they were caused to blow. Now for what purpose? Verse 9. If ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with a trumpet, and ye shall be remembered before Yahweh your God, and he shall save you from your enemies. Notice verse 10, the silver trumpets may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am Yahweh your God. When they offered their sacrifices, the silver trumpets had the sound. So they had a sound to call the assembly. They had the sound as they journeyed in their camps. They had the sound that they might be remembered by Yahweh. They had the sound as a memorial before Yahweh. And they had the sound also in blending with the shofar trumpets on the day of trumpets. Now, again, look at those statements in verse 10. A memorial before Yahweh. Can you think of where you find that term likewise used? You think of Acts chapter 10. You think of the words that are spoken to Cornelius, that his prayers had come up as a memorial before God. His prayers had come up as a memorial before God. These trumpets were sounded that they might be remembered by Yahweh. In other words, the silver trumpets was a symbol of prayer. It was a symbol of prayer. And they were silver because silver is the metal of redemption. They were the symbol of prayer. And as they were so blown, as they were sounded, as the silver trumpet sounded, so there was the principle of prayer. And you know, in one passage of Scripture, in the 2nd of Chronicles 29:27, it says that the song of Yahweh began with the sound of the trumpets. What a beautiful expression. The song of Yahweh began with a sound of trumpets. And you can imagine the penetrating, dominating, commanding note of the silver trumpets commencing the song of Yahweh. Shouldn't it do so in our case? Shouldn't everything that we do be sanctified with prayer? And shouldn't we pour out our heart unto God when we call together the assembly as a witness before Him? When we're going to engage in prayer, when we're going to journey in the things of God, shouldn't the silver trumpets be sounding? And shouldn't they sound now before Almighty God that we might be remembered before Him and that they might ascend as a memorial unto Him? You know, as I said on Saturday evening, on one occasion recently, I had to appear in court. The case was a hopeless case. The boy, he should never have appeared in court. If I knew the state of mind of that boy, I would never have stood for him. Not only that, but as I worried over this case, and as the circumstances of the case developed, I found I couldn't concentrate. But I'd been studying those silver trumpets that morning, and I sat down in court, my mind went to the silver trumpets, and I thought of nothing else but those silver trumpets. And the magistrate said to me that I want to continue on with the questioning. I did until a certain period of time, till the morning break, because I didn't want the prosecutor to start. I just gave a repetition of questions. I sat down, I said to the prosecutor, "Look, I'm not too well. Will you carry on for me?" He says, "I'm very sorry, Mr. Mansfield. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll do what I can for the boy." This is the prosecutor. And he was good as to his word. I believe that the silver trumpets were sounding, and the voice of Yahweh heard me. And a decision in favor of that boy was granted. And may he have the sense and strength to turn to Yahweh and allow the power of those trumpets to influence him to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question takes us to Numbers chapter 10. And the questioner wants to know why in verse 2 were there two trumpets made? Why were there two silver trumpets? Now, as far as that is concerned, there were two silver trumpets at that particular stage because there were only two priests to blow them. And it was the priests that were ordained to blow those trumpets. The two priests were Eleazar and Ithamar, because Nadab and Abihu, of course, had died. So at this stage, there were two trumpets, and the names Eleazar and Ithamar are quite significant because one means Ael is helper and the other is the land of the palm representing the saved. So these two priests would use those trumpets. If there were not, later on more trumpets were made, so that in the days of David I think about seven trumpets were used, and in the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 12 we learn that there were at least 120 used in the day of Solomon. But at this particular stage, because there were only two priests, only two trumpets were made, and those two priests would sound those trumpets. Of course, as far as two trumpets are concerned, in the typology of the Bible, I believe they point forward to the Jew and Gentile, Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit, or national Israel and the Israel of God. When we say Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit, I mean by that Israelites who were born such, and Gentiles who became Israelites by adoption of the hope of Israel. So we have two trumpets here, basically and primarily because there were only then two priests to blow them, but also to emphasize the dual aspect of the call to both Jews and Gentiles. And as we point out, later on in the days of Solomon, for example, you have 120 trumpets. And Solomon's day stands as the type of the kingdom that shall be established in the age to come. The references to verse 8 in the 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8 and 9. Here the Apostle Paul says that if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? And of course he is making reference to the quotation from Isaiah's prophecy. But this is the idea. You see, if the trumpet gave an uncertain sound, no one would prepare themselves for the battle. They would be too afraid to do so. But the sound of the trumpet had to sound forth clearly and positively and vigorously. And when that happened, people were encouraged and marched steadily toward the battle. We have experienced this in our own lifetime. I well remember back in the days when there were no exemption granted for conscientious objectors. And when in World War II, we did not know what would happen to us when we appeared in court. And we were determined to stand in court on our own without any Gentile aid whatever. And it was quite a problem, and we were subjected to a certain amount of pressure. So back in Adelaide, we did have what we called devotional meetings. We'd meet together, consider the problem, and we'd put that problem into the lap of Yahweh. And you know, I believe that under those circumstances, we reached the pinnacle of spirituality at that particular time. And we were delivered from the trouble, but it didn't seem as though we were going to be delivered from the trouble. And the silver trumpet sounded. We made a very, very certain sound. We had laid down certain principles, we had determined what we're going to do, and we kept to those principles, and we kept to what we were determined to do. And Yahweh effected a deliverance. Those silver trumpets are just as effective today as they were in the days of Moses. The same God is alive, and the same God that extended himself to help his people then can help his people at any time that we appeal unto him for that aid. Just in passing, let me give you another example of these silver trumpets. They're not only used for the engagement of war, but when we come to the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 20, look at the build-up to the use of these silver trumpets in this particular chapter. You have a beautiful build-up here. It's in the case of Jehoshaphat, who was, at this particular time, he was opposed by an enemy that he was convinced he could not match. There were too many for him. Jehoshaphat had made a basic mistake. He had fellowshipped Ahab. So long as he kept separate, he was all right. So long as he built those forts and told Ahab in the northern kingdom, you keep behind those forts or else, things were good in the southern kingdom. But as soon as he mixed with Ahab, as soon as there was fellowship extended to the north, the problems of Jehoshaphat mounted. And that's the background to the invasion of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and so forth in the 20th chapter of the 2nd of Chronicles. And Jehoshaphat awoke to the fact that he had brought upon himself folly, and he turned again to God because he was a wise man. You have his appeal in verse 12 of that same chapter. And look at the power of this appeal. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on thee. We have no power. We've got no hope of meeting them on equal terms. We're frustrated. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Then you have the prophecy of Jahaziel in verses 14 on to 17. And notice what he says in verse 15. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. The battle's not yours, but God's. And that was the spirit that dominated them and should dominate us. The battle is not yours, but God's. You go down tomorrow and see the salvation of Yahweh, he says in verse 17. You have Jehoshaphat's exhortation in verse 20. Believe in Yahweh your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And then you have in verse 26, thanksgiving after the victory. They went singing hymns into victory. They left their weapons at home, brought out the trumpets, brought out the cymbals, started to sing hymns, and they marched to victory. They marched to battle, and there was no battle. They got there, and the enemy was destroyed. And this was the hand of Yahweh. And so in verse 26, they said, and we read, and on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the Valley of Blessing, the very Valley of Berachah, and there they blessed Yahweh. Therefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Blessing. And finally in verse 28, Jehoshaphat marches back to Jerusalem. Imagine this army, full of triumph, having seen the manifestation of divine power and goodness, marching up that winding road that leads steadily upwards to the city that could be seen from the south, poised upon the hill. They would see that city from a distance. They'd see the sun gleaming upon the gold of the temple. And as they marched steadily up the winding track that leads ever upwards towards the city of Jerusalem, they did so, we read in verse 28, with psalteries and with harps and with trumpets unto the house of Yahweh. And the silver trumpets, because that was the word, the same word here used for trumpets, the silver trumpets sounded as they marched up towards Jerusalem, in the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and on to the temple at that time. And the people heard the sound of the silver trumpet. the sound of prayer and thanksgiving unto Almighty God. That's what it means. It doesn't only mean that they made a joyful noise unto their God. There was meaning behind it all. And the silver trumpets were the voice of prayer at that particular time, the voice of thanksgiving unto Yahweh for the victory that He had wrought in His name against the Gentiles at that time. And silver trumpets are ours to use even now. They are available to us, and let that sound be steady and strong and continuous in all the circumstances of life, and Yahweh will prosper us in His way. And seeing that there was such unity in the early ecclesia, why such a harsh judgment against Ananias and Sapphira? The harsh judgment was because the unity of that camp was broken up, and the enemies were so powerful against Israel at that particular time that any further breaking up of the camp of Israel would have been disastrous to the whole of the community that were united together in a mutual warfare. Therefore, it had to be demonstrated to them that they had to be at one concerning the warfare of Yahweh.